Please open your Bibles this morning to Psalm 4. Psalm 4. Psalm 4, starting with verse 1. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart, more than in the seasons that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, this is a beautiful psalm. It tells us of you and how we relate to you, the reality of your majesty and your greatness. I pray, Father, as we look at this morning, that it will have a great work upon each one of us. That, Father, we would find our delight not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness that is of you. The righteousness that brought about Christ into this world. The righteousness that we live in. For you, Father, have set us apart as your own. Help us, Father, to meditate on these things, that we may have peace. Thank you, Father, for this time. It is in Christ's name I pray. Amen. I'd like you to take a moment and think about the life of Moses. Moses, before he became the one who led the Israelites out of Egypt, he began his life by being put into a basket because of the fear of death, hoping that an Egyptian would take him from the water. And, of course, we know that that happened. And so he lived his life as an alien in the house of Pharaoh. And yet, when it all came down to it, he was exiled. He left that land because he realized who he was, and he fled. Moses had a life that wasn't necessarily a life that he chose. And when we get to Exodus 33:12, he says, "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up these people. But you have not let me know who you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name. And you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people.' And he said, 'My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest.' Then he said to him, 'If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? We shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. So we can take out of this, as God told Moses that he was going to be the deliverer of Israel, he did not rely upon himself. He asked the question, you have not yet told me whom you will send with me. And that he knows him by name. But we find in this text that the one to whom is going to go with Moses is God himself. And God makes him separate, him and the people he has chosen, separate from all the peoples upon the earth. He asked God to show him the way of God, not his own way. Because Moses wanted to see God himself. He wanted to see his glory. And we could go on with the narrative in Exodus, and we understand that he passed by, that he may see his back. But the reality here that we need to grab from this text is that it was God who called Moses out. It was God who set Moses apart as the one who would take the people that God had set apart, his own people. Because Moses had found grace in the sight of God, and he knows him by name. The very fact that we can understand that God knows Moses by name indicates to us something greater than just the idea that he knows the people of the earth. Of course, nothing is outside the realm of God. And yet he knows the ones that he sets aside for himself by name. And we can take this and carry this on this morning as we look into our text. We have a psalm here written by David. And in Psalm 1, in the first verse, he says, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. If we hear David's voice, he, as Moses, is not dependent upon himself. He is calling out and crying out to God, but not in his own righteousness. He recognizes that his own righteousness is not his own. It's not based in himself, but he says, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. So he's calling upon God, and he calls upon God by God himself. He says, hear me when I call. He doesn't say, hear me when I call because I have done great things for you. He says, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. He recognizes that the God of all creation, Jehovah, is his righteousness. He does not depend upon himself in this prayer. And he even says, you have relieved me in my distress. He does not say he relieved him from his distress. But he found relief in his distress because he sought the mercy of God. And so as he calls out for him in prayer once again and says, you have relieved me in my distress, have mercy on me and hear my prayer. Again, he does not stand up and say, hear me, O God, because of how righteous and holy I am. Otherwise, he would not have called for mercy. David realized in himself that he was not a man that God should recognize. No, he calls upon his mercy and he looks to his righteousness. David's basis for all of his prayer was not on his own, but on God himself, his relationship with God. He recognized something about who God was and recognized that as God relieves the distress of his life, it was in his distress and not from his distress. He found that understanding who God is and what he's done, he found relief in the midst of his distress. We'll see that more as we go along. In verse 2, it says, "How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly." Now, what I want to point out here in this is the question is raised, well, who is talking here? How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? We could assume maybe that it is God that is speaking here. But I believe that the flow of thought and the fact that he's praying about these things, he is including within that prayer statements to the men that are coming against him. And he's recognizing that they are turning the glory that David has because of God as his rightful place as king, and they turn it to shame because they are coming against him. And he says, "How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood?" He's speaking of men who do not trust in God, who do not recognize God's sovereignty, who do not know the power of God. But they attack the one who was anointed by God. To be a king meant that there was anointing upon him. If we remember, David would not even harm Saul because there was an anointing of God on him as king. And so here he is speaking to the men that are opposing him in his rightful place. And yet, David obviously realizes here by verse 1 that the glory that he truly speaks of is the glory of the anointing that comes from God. And the fact that they are pursuing one who has been ordained by God, that their ways are worthless. They love worthlessness and they seek falsehood. They bring accusations against David. But then he reminds these people, "But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is holy." God sets apart the godly for himself. Man is not able to set himself as godly. But God is the one who sets apart man in order to do the work that God has called him to do. To live in righteousness, which we will see in a moment when we get into verse 5. But consider this for a moment. If we look at Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1, it says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin." Again, we see this aspect that God has set aside men whom he will bring life to. The Lord has set apart for himself. Think about what that means. He did not just set men apart for salvation, for the removal of wrath, but he set them aside for himself, to be his own prized possession. David recognizes that his distress was relieved because of God's mercy. And his prayer went to God because of God's mercy. and that it was God in whom he finds his basis for coming before him. He understands the character and nature of God. He understood his word, as elsewhere we know David says that the word never departs from his tongue. And so as we continue in Ephesians 2, he says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also you all once conducted yourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others." So here Paul is reminding us that we were dead, reminding us that we are sons of disobedience. We followed the world just like every reprobate in this world does today. All sons of disobedience. When we look at the world today, we understand that the men, the nations, they rage against God. They despise God. They disobey God. That is the way of their life. And the greatest phrase that we find in Scripture is found in verse 4 of Ephesians 2. But God. We have to think of who God is, not of who you are. If we are going to understand our own identification, and we look at it any other way than the way David does and the way Paul does, then we are still dead in our trespasses and sins. We have to see that our identity is found in God. Because as it says here, but God who is rich in mercy. Once again, we have the idea here that what God brings upon us is mercy. He does not give us what we deserve. He takes away the wrath because of his great love with which he loved us. I want you to hear the aspect of God's great love in the aspect of him setting you apart for himself. And he set us apart as godly. As we will see even more here in a moment, even in Ephesians. So God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead. Boy, you're dead in trespasses. He made us alive together with Christ. We had no right to this mercy. God had no obligation to make us his own. I bring this to you today to think about the greatness of God, the joy of being alive, no longer dead in our sin, but alive to righteousness in Christ Jesus. For it is by God, even while we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ, indicating that we could go elsewhere and realize that we've been raised with Christ, even as we died with Christ. We participated with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. He did the work for us. For by grace you have been saved. We saw mercy as the understanding that we are not going to receive what we deserve. And we see that with grace, by grace, he is giving us something that we do not deserve. He has unmerited favor toward us. He has set us apart. He has given something to us that the world does not know. And so we have been raised. We've been made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. He is speaking to us as a whole. We have been raised up together with Christ. Together. Not as a mere individual, but all of us as the church of God raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we're one body. We are to be raised as one, even as we enter into the place of glory. That in the ages to come, he might show his exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ. We see here the way that it is expressed that God is going to show his kindness to us. But it's not because we deserve it. It's not because we have earned it. Do not think that you can put something before God and say, look at me. Because if you do, he will say, I do not know you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. Because the glory, the exaltation belongs to Christ. The exceeding riches of his grace and kindness towards us are in Christ Jesus. Apart from Christ, we have nothing. Apart from the work of Christ, his incarnation, his walking in this world sinless, and then taking upon him the curse as he bore death on a tree. And yet it could not hold him, and we are raised to new life in him. For without him we would have nothing but death to look forward to. It is all about Christ. It is all about what God has done. Remember that phrase, but God. Every time you think about where you are in life, every time you find yourself stumbling and falling into sin, every time the trials of life come before you, remember those two words, but God. But God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Even our faith is given to us as a gift. For without being born again, we would have no ability to view the things of God as we see in John 3. And yet here, we find that the very thing that we claim we are saved with, for it is by faith alone that we are saved, that faith may be ours, but it was given to us as a gift, a conduit, if you will, that shows us the glory of God. It is that by which we believe, and it has been given to us as a gift. Apart from God giving that to us, we would still be sons of disobedience. We would still be conducting ourselves in the way of the world. I want you to recognize that because of the work of God that God has done, it changes our conduct. We are not of this world any more than Christ is of this world. And therefore, our conduct is to be changed because we're no longer living in the deadness of this world, the darkness of this world. We may see the darkness, but we don't have to live in that darkness because it is the light of Christ that we live by. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we see the negative and the positive. The gift is the positive, that God gives us this ability to believe. And he tells us the negative, not by your works. You've done nothing to earn this. It is a gift given to you by grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith. You see, the grace is something that we have that is unmerited. It's not what we've done. However, listen to what God does for us. That's what I want you to hear today. We see the scripture giving us all these instructions, all these commands of how we are to live our life in the face of God. But we can't separate that from the power we've been given so we have the ability to do those good works. For we are His workmanship. We are the workmanship of God. We are recreated by Him with purpose. And we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are not created merely to sit back and wait for that glorious day to appear. As a matter of fact, I would say if that's what we do, we probably do not know Christ, because this is a statement. It's not a command. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the good works that we are to do are that which God has prepared for those that He has set apart for Himself, Him who is godly. You see, those that He sets apart for Himself are godly because He's prepared for them the work that He is to do. Listen to the... I want the emphasis here not to be the work we do, but the fact that God is working that in us. That He is the craftsman that has crafted us, His children, in a way that we do good works that God prepared, not our own works, not the things we think are good, but that which God says is good, and He gives it to us because He has set us apart for Himself. Listen to that. I'm going to repeat this time and time again today, because we need to understand that the greatest aspect of our salvation is not that He set us apart for glory, for eternity, but that He set us apart for Himself. He is our great reward. Everything else becomes nothing. When we get to those pearly gates, we'll ignore the pearls. We'll ignore the golden streets. They will be nothing but building materials. Because what will light that eternal dwelling will be God Himself. And that's what we have been set aside for. Everything else becomes worthless because God is the only thing that is valuable. And He set us apart for Himself. We are His, and we are His delight. And we see in Ephesians 2 the work that God has done for us, in us, and to us. You did not choose God, but He chose you. He set you apart. And He appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. This is a wonderful reality. When we consider the fact that God not only chose us, He set us apart, but He prepared for us the guarantee of bearing fruit. We cannot call ourselves a fig tree if we do not produce figs. If we're a fig tree, we don't produce grapes. We produce that which God has said we will produce as His child. And that is the reality that we need to understand. It is by His promise that we have been recreated. It is by His promises that He has set us aside, set us apart for Himself. He doesn't just randomly look around today and choose someone. He chose us all before time began. He chose us with purpose and design, a time when we would when we would receive that faith and believe. It is by promise that we have eternal life. It is by promise that we are God's and belong to Him. Romans 9, starting verse 8, says, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. We look at that and we go, oh, but wait a minute, but this is a good thing. This is a really good thing, because if we think about who we are in our flesh, then we're in trouble. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Remember, Christ is that seed, and it is those that are in Christ that are a part of that seed. And he says it's the children of promise. Before time began, he promised to save a people for himself. We are those people. We are the ones, if we have the faith that God gives those who are to be godly, then we are that seed and we are part of that promise. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Listen to what he says here. He did not choose Isaac, or Jacob in this case. He did not choose Jacob based upon Jacob's works. We know the story of Jacob, and Jacob was no saint. He was a deceiver. He deserved the same that Esau received. But he didn't, because it was not based upon works, he says. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Of him who calls, know this, that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. He makes those he sets apart godly. It is of him who calls. God is the one who sets apart. This should take us to a level of rejoicing, knowing that our lives are in the hand of God from the very birth into this world to the rebirth to eternity, and even to the way we live our lives in this world. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. There was no reason for Jacob to be loved, but he loved him by choice, because he set him apart before he was ever born. He told his mother that the older shall serve the younger. Before the two had ever done anything good or evil, he chose Jacob. He set Jacob apart. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. This is up to God. It is God who chooses to give mercy. It is God who chooses to give compassion. He is not unrighteous, because it is based upon him in his righteous decree. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. It is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs. No one can will his salvation. No one can run with great effort and attain that salvation. But it is only when God shows his mercy upon a wretched man like me that I become his child. Been set apart. And so as we look at this back in Psalm 4, as we leave this part of the text, as he makes great mention of the fact that he's telling these men who are worthless, he's telling these men who turn glory into shame, he says, know this, though you attack me, though you come after me and you speak falsehoods about me, know this. The Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. God is the one who sets it apart. And then he says the very next line. The Lord will hear when I call him. Again, mentioning the fact that his prayer is heard, not because of his righteousness, but because of the character and nature of God. The Lord will hear me because he has set me apart for himself, so he will hear me. Think about that. You know, prayer can always be a struggle. But if we understand that God has set us apart, then we pray. Because he doesn't hear us because of how loud we cry out. He doesn't hear us because he has an obligation to. He hears us because he set us apart for himself, and he hears the cries of his children. It is based upon him and his nature that our prayers are always heard. Remember that. But God. Oh, how can I pray today? But God made me alive. But God set me apart for himself. But God relieves me in my distress. But God is the God of my righteousness. I am saved with an alien righteousness, the very righteousness of Christ. So he will hear us when we call. Because the basis of our calling is not ourselves. The basis is God. We are overwhelmed, or should be overwhelmed, in awe of God. But listen to what else it produces. Listen to what it produces. The Lord will hear when I call. He says, this translation says, be angry and do not sin. A better translation here, and I know that we would want to compare this to the New Testament status, and there's probably some aspect of it, but this has more to do. The word here is, it's based on a very strong emotional effect upon us. And depending upon your translations, many of them just say stand in awe. So what are we to stand in awe of? Think about this. Stand in awe and do not sin. If we understand these truths about what God has done, how do we not stand in awe of it? If we understand our own depravity, and yet we realize that God set us apart for himself, that he made us alive while we were dead in our trespasses and sin, how do we not stand and tremble before God? This is what this word has to do with. It has to do with the fact that it is such a strong reality in our lives that there's a trembling that takes place. There's a physical effect. And so the context of this allows that Those translations that put stand in awe, I think, are follow the context better. Otherwise, it feels like there's something out of place here, because this is in regard to what he's just said. Because if we take into consideration the work of God, the fact that he set us apart for himself, we will stand in awe of his majesty. We will stand in awe of his grace and of his mercy, and we will not sin. You see, it is in when we stand in awe of God that we can overcome our sin. And if we don't stand in awe of God, then we struggle more with our sin because we see it as nothing more than a duty that we struggle to perform. Instead, we realize that it is based upon our focus of God. But God, I'm struggling in sin today, but God, God sent his son to die, and I died with him to sin. Oh, how great and marvelous is the majesty of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God. Therefore, I will not sin. Because we stand in awe of God, not because we think we can stand in a self-righteous way, that we can look at ourselves and go, I've got this. I don't. If we're true with ourselves, we realize how much we don't have it. We don't. But when we focus our attention on the nature of God, then we stand in awe and do not sin. And then we begin to meditate on God and his work within our own heart, on our bed. This is a beautiful rendition. Listen to what he said. Meditate. Think about the wonders of God. Think about the grace and the mercy of God. Think about the fact that he set you apart. You are not going to participate in the damnation of the unbeliever. You're not. You're going to participate in a homecoming of the children of God. You are going to be seen in the glory of Christ. Does this not bring about an awe, a trembling? Who am I to deserve? Oh, look at the majesty. Look at the work of God. Meditate on this on your bed. Do you have problems sleeping at night? What is bothering you? What is keeping you up? Sure, there can be physical ailments, but even at that, most of the things that keep people up at night are what's on their mind. What's on their mind are the things of the world. What's on their mind is the trials and the tribulations. But here it says, meditate within your heart, on your bed, and be still. In other words, do not be agitated. That's what this word means. Do not be agitated. Find peace in meditating upon God. You know, we talk about meditating on the Word. And of course, that is where we learn about God. But it's not about meditating merely on the words themselves, but understanding who wrote those words and then understanding who God is. As we see in the next line, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. You see, if we recognize this aspect that if we stand in awe of God, we will not sin. And we will find ourselves meditating, or should intentionally find ourselves meditating upon God and his works. Within our whole being, the word heart here has a broader sense than just thinking about this organ in our chest that pumps the blood through our body. But it is a word that talks about the most inner place of our being. And we are to meditate within our entire being. And we are to be still. How often do we meditate? I find myself not meditating near often enough when I sleep at night. Maybe that's why I'm restless sometimes. Because I haven't meditated upon God. Meditate on God Himself. This is what we're talking about. Meditate on God Himself and have peace. Because He set you apart before the foundation of the world. He set you apart for good. He gives us relief even in the middle of our distress. If we meditate on the things of God, even the times of distress, we can have peace and joy. We can find ourselves in a calm place instead of an agitated place, instead of an angry place, instead of a place that takes away from us the gifts that God has given to us in the spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faith, self-control. These are all gifts of God, but when we forget who God is, then we will be fearful of all the things around us. And we will not offer a sacrifice of righteousness. You see, to offer a sacrifice of righteousness means that we do what God has called us to do as we put our trust in the Lord. If we trust God, we will do what He says. We trust Him. And therefore, we give a sacrifice of righteousness. We sacrifice our own ideas and our own opinions and our own likes and dislikes, our own justice. I deserve this. No, we sacrifice it to righteousness. What is righteousness? It is what God commands of us. For we are not any longer the sons of disobedience, but we are the children of God, who are the opposite of the sons of disobedient. We are the obedient of God. And to trust God is not to walk according to the experiences of life. For our life at times may seem as darkness, with no light to be seen. We all know what I mean when I say that. We have health issues. We have financial issues. We have relationship issues. We have all sorts of issues in life. And if we try to trust God in those experiences, then we will not see the light that is truly before us in Christ. We do not live our life in the darkness. We don't walk around as though there is no light, because when we see no light, when we see no hope, when we see no rescue, it's because we're not meditating on God. We're focused on the problems. We're focused on the things that bring us down and put us in a state of not being able to sacrifice, to produce a sacrifice of righteousness before God. But consider that for a moment. A sacrifice of righteousness. If we understand that God has set us apart and he brought us to life when we were dead, is it not a reasonable service for us to render our bodies a living sacrifice unto God? A sacrifice of righteousness. A sacrifice of obedience. Our hope is not in the things around us. Our hope is not in each other. Our hope is in the Lord. We trust God because of the nature, because of His nature and character and in His word. By that we offer our sacrifice of righteousness, despite the circumstances and experiences of life. Are you hearing what I'm trying to tell you today? I'm trying to lift you up and explain to you that God is active in our lives from the very moment of birth to that point of rebirth and to the sanctification of our lives, because God has set us apart for Himself. And He set us apart as the body of Christ. All the graces that He gives us. But listen to what He says here. He says, there are many who say, who will show us any good? These are those that are focused on the things of the world. They're focused on their likes and dislikes. They're focused upon their opinions and all of these things. They're focused on where the country is going. How is there peace? How can we be still on our beds when our focus is on the world instead of understanding that even though the nations rage and plot in vain against God, He laughs. God sits and laughs. That's in Psalms 2, by the way. He sits and laughs about the vain plotting and disobedient of the nations, which gives us the place of saying, oh, but He set us apart because we are a nation of our own, a nation that God has set apart for eternity, not for this world. We are but strangers and sojourners in this land. And so when we don't focus on God, all the things that are happening around us distract us, and they take away the precious gifts of God, because we're looking for something here to bring about good. Remember what it said in verse 1. You have relieved me in my distress, not from it. He focused on God and His righteousness. He focused on God and His mercy, and he found relief in the middle of his distress. We live in a fallen world. We have distress all the time. We have heartache. We have fears. We have all of these things that build up in us. And again, think about that. Can any of that, all of those emotional controls in our body, how do any of them even stand in the wake of standing in awe of God Himself? If we stand in awe of God, these things become small and easier to deal with, and we find relief in the midst of those distresses. But there are those who call into question the goodness of God. If we understand that God is in everything and that He causes all things to work to the good of those who love Him, that we may be transformed into the likeness of His Son, then all things in relation to God's purpose is good for His church. It doesn't seem that way to us because our minds aren't like God's. We don't think like He does. His ways are above our ways. And so we need to recognize that it is our focusing upon God that alleviates all these things, trusting in His nature and character and in His word. Again, it's trusting in God. It's believing God, not believing in Him, but believing God. Listen to this. There are many who say, who will show any good? Lord, lift up the light of Your countenance upon us. Is there anything better? Is there anything with more good in it than to know that God looks favorably upon us? That God shines His face upon us. That He has that His face is full of joy, pleasure with the people that He has set apart for Himself. What is there to overcome us when we recognize those things? Listen to me. This is all today in order to lift us up out of the struggles of this world. We are living in an unprecedented time for all of us. For centuries, we haven't seen this type of depravity overwhelming the culture around us. That which is accepted, as the scripture says, that which is evil will be called good, and that which is good will be called evil. We see that with our own eyes today. How do we not find ourselves in distress? How do we not find ourselves wanting? But when we focus on God, God of promise. Listen to me. I'm not even telling you to focus on His promises. I'm not telling you to focus on anything other than God Himself. Think of who God is. The creator of all things. The restorer of all things. And by His own will, He set us apart. Not to participate in the wrath that is to come, but to participate in glory. Think of who God is in His mercy and in His grace. Think about who God is in His purposes for His children. Think about who God is. Meditate on Him. And we will not be those that ask, show me some good. Who will show me any good? We think good is having a bank account that's overflowing. We think what is good is having great health. But what is good is that the light of God's countenance is upon us. He looks upon us favorably. And then listen to what he says. David is expressing himself. This is experiential theology we find in the Psalms. Before I get into verse 7, back up again. David has been in distress. David has had men pursuing him. David has had men shaming him and lying about him. And then he reminds himself of all these things about God. He says, "You have put gladness in my heart." Gladness. God put gladness. He's meditated on Him. He's been in awe of Him. He has sacrificed, He has offered the sacrifice of righteousness and has trusted in the Lord. And because He's put all of that into God, that He has recognized, He says to God, "You have put gladness in my heart in the midst of all of this. You have put gladness in my heart." But listen, more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. He's giving a positive example and negative example. The time of distress, he finds mercy in God. In the time of increase, it does not measure up to what God puts in our hearts. It does not measure up to that gladness that we have in God. He has a gladness in his heart that is more than the season that their grain and wine increased. This is amazing. Do we look at things that way? We don't look at things that way simply because we don't meditate on God Himself. But the Word of God is not a book. It's not a self-help manual. It is a book that tells us who God is in all of His righteousness and holiness. It tells us His work in us, for us, through us, all in Christ Jesus. It tells us of His glory and of His majesty. It tells us of a person Meditate upon him. Meditate upon him, and gladness will fill your heart. I will both lay down in peace and sleep. Listen to this. He's talking about the goodness of God and the gladness he gives him. And when his focus is on God and all of this is going on in his life, he says, I can lie down in peace. I can sleep. I can be still. I can go to bed without agitation. Understand, this is not something for the few. This is for everybody who calls upon the Lord. For the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. God has done this. It is God's righteousness. It is God's love. Let the gladness of God fill your hearts, not the gladness of when the crops increase, not of the gladness of when you get a raise at work, not in the gladness of your relationship with each other, but the gladness of God. And when we see all of that, then everything else falls into place. Everything else we can have peace in because we have peace with God. What can man do to us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Focus on God that you may lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. We dwell in safety not because of the things that we see, but because it is God alone who sets apart from all other things, and causes us to live without fear, knowing that the promises of God are guaranteed because of his character, because of his nature, because of the work that he has done. The question we have to ask ourselves, and we will only be able to answer this in the positive when we make it the intent, habit of our lives to meditate upon God. Is God enough? God is in all of our lives. God has the plan that is perfect, though it may not seem the perfect plan to us because it doesn't go the way we desire it to go. God has given us safety because of the death, burial, and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. And now we dwell in safety and we can lie down in peace and sleep. So I call upon you today. Lie down in peace. Sleep deeply. For it is the Lord alone who allows us to dwell in safety. Remember, safety is bigger than the things of this world that we live in every day. In our distress, we dwell in safety because nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Most glorious God and Father, I pray we would consider who God is, who you are. That we would consider you. And that we would meditate on you, on your nature, on your kindness, on your goodness, on your love, on your sacrifice of your son. That we would meditate on that as often as possible, especially as we lay upon our bed and allow the things that burden us day in and day out to sweep away as we meditate upon you, knowing that all of those things are minimal compared to the goodness that you have in store for us, not only in eternity, but even now, the peace that passes all understanding, the ability to be still, to not be agitated, to not be frustrated with life. Oh, Lord, we all struggle with these things. None of us are free from these things. But here we see David living an example of putting his trust in you, knowing you, as Moses knew you. Father, help us all to realize that you give us the ability to know you because you have known us. You have known us and called us before time began. And you called us from death to life. Strengthen us, Father, that we may serve you well and rely upon you and trust you in all things. It is in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. Word. For it tells us of you. Oh, how I pray for this congregation. I pray we would grow in righteousness and holiness. I pray that we would grow toward you. Father, there is no hope of righteousness and holiness in our lives if we do not meditate upon you in your nature and your kindness, in your very character, and the love that you've displayed upon us that we do not deserve. Help us, Father. Oh, help us. That we may reflect the person of your Son. We thank you for this time. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.